And our sermon text today is Acts chapter 8, verses 14 to 25. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Is a notorious truth that earthly power can be bought. Julius Caesar never would have become emperor of Rome unless he had first gotten the consulship in 59 BC. Reading some history of the Romans here this week and was reminded of this, never would he have gotten the consulship as well had he not liberally bribed and greased the palms of Roman senators and influential men in the city. On top of this, Caesar was not particularly wealthy himself, having come from humble roots, but was very skilled in cajoling other wealthy citizens to give him money to buy others on the pretense that he would be in debt to them, of course, for favors when he became consul. Sound familiar? Closer to home, the biggest contributor to political campaigns in America is Big Pharma. That is the pharmaceutical and health product industries, names we're familiar with, like Pfizer or Johnson & Johnson or Abbott Labs. Oliver Wouters, a researcher from the London School of Economics, published research analyzing the lobbying and election expenditures of Big Pharma. And his results, published in the Journal of the American Medical Association, revealed that these industries spent over $6 billion on lobbying and presidential and congressional campaigns over the period of 1999 to 2020. My only thought was, is that all? No one else even comes close, though, except perhaps the military arms industry, which has contributed over $83 million over the last two election cycles to members of Congress and their campaigns. And that money, in turn, bought favorable legislation, including exemption of Big Pharma from prosecution for adverse effects from vaccines, just in time for COVID-19 and the kill shots that accompanied it. But another long-standing pattern of evil corruption that stretches back to the birth of the church, yea, to our very text today, is the practice of simony. Simony, does that sound familiar? Simony. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia defines it simply as the buying or selling of ecclesiastical offices. Over the course of the centuries, as God's people began to give generously, to the furtherance and growth of the church, being the pope or a bishop or the head of a monastic order could be very lucrative. Some of those vows of poverty in the monastic orders attracted people, but also attracted a lot of money, ironically. Consequently, when one of these positions came open, they often went to the highest bidder and not necessarily to the most spiritual or qualified candidate. We look back and we say how cynical and how reprehensible. The reformers railed against this practice and they sought to purge it from the church, but the name stuck, simony. It derives from our text today, which contrasts true transmission from false transmission of the power of the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit bought or bestowed? That's our question today. Is the Holy Spirit bought or bestowed? That's one of our questions. Let's look through our text today, shall we? There's three points I want to make with you from our text. And on the inside flap of your bulletin, you have an outline. Follow along and perhaps take a few notes. Our title today is Priceless. Point number one, taken from verses 14 to 17. Priceless. The Holy Spirit is abundantly lavished upon all peoples, regardless of financial, racial, or power status. The Holy Spirit is abundantly lavished upon all peoples, regardless of financial, racial, or power status. Our text opens today with news of the ever-expanding Evangelium, the gospel, the good news, having reached Samaria, where many believed. The Holy Spirit was at work converting these outcasts, these Samaritans, from the bosom of the Brotherhood of Jews, even as our Lord predicted would happen in chapter 1. Where he promised them, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This is an ever-expanding concentric circle, beginning in Jerusalem, expanding outward to encompass Judea, then expanding to overtake Samaria until finally it blossoms as a flower to include the whole world. We're still in that process until the Lord returns. The gospel reaching Samaria was problematic for several reasons. First of all, the Samaritans were considered to be a mongrel subclass of Israelite, not worthy of the promises of Abraham. For long centuries now, the Samaritans were considered to be a mongrel subclass of Israelite, not worthy of the promises of Abraham. We saw a bit of this in the Gospel of John. The Samaritans were those descendants of the Jews who were exiled in 586 BC. Jeremiah tells us that the Babylonian general, after taking the bulk of the people into Babylon, and I quote from Jeremiah, left in the land of Judah some of the poor people who owned nothing and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time, unquote. And they intermarried then with the non-Jew outsiders who were brought in to resettle the land. So these Samaritans themselves came to see themselves as the true inheritors now of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were sustaining the land all during this time. They carried on the traditions of Israel and would even build a temple on Mount Gerizim. And secondly, it must always be kept in mind that when the Jews returned from exile, they rejected the Samaritans as having any portion in Israel. And there was mutual tension between the two races from there on in. Contempt, even hatred, often characterized the relationship. the question naturally arose, can Samaria have any portion in the church? Can Samaria have any portion in the church? No. Consequently, when these ritually pure Jews of Jerusalem heard that the gospel had come even to the mongrel Samaritans, they discharged an apostolic embassage to them to do two things. First of all, this embassage from Jerusalem came to confirm and verify the authenticity of their conversions. Confirm and verify the authenticity of their conversions. If Christ was present among them, the apostles would discern as much. They would be authoritative witnesses to all of Israel, too, to all of Israel and the church, that God had graciously brought salvation even to the Samaritans, who were now, without doubt, inheritors of the promises of Abraham. See how the gospel breaks down barriers? What a glorious day. What a significant development in redemptive history when you realize the nature of this tension between Samaria and Israel. The only other despised class of persons left to be won to the gospel would be the Gentiles. Us. The second thing they came to do is baptize in the regular order of the Trinitarian formula. They came to baptize in the regular order of the Trinitarian formula. God had sovereignly refrained from pouring out the Holy Spirit upon them, in part because, as verse 16 says, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Our Lord left a very specific ritual instruction concerning baptism. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. To do anything else is tantamount to blasphemy. The Christian under the new covenant now has revealed to him in greater fullness the nature of the Trinity, wherein there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one in substance, equal in power and glory, as our standards say. To invoke anyone less upon the believer at this inauguration into the visible church at baptism can be nothing less than blasphemy. That is why oneness Pentecostalism, in addition to its heresy on the Trinity, gets their baptismal formula so wrong when they commit the Samaritan error of baptizing only in the name of Jesus. They reason that since there's no name, per se, in the baptismal formula, that the only name for the Trinity must be Jesus, since he is the one with a name. Neglecting the covenant name of Yahweh, though, too. But the oneness Pentecostalists then reprise the old Samaritan error of baptizing only in the name of Jesus, denying the very power of the Holy Spirit they claim to exalt. I'm always admonished by the instructions in our book of church order that when I apply the water to the baptized person, I am strictly to add no other words than those of our Lord. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Such is the seriousness with which we must take our sacraments. But observe the results when this historic apostolic bridge is spanned. Verse 17, then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Pentecost continues, Pentecost proceeds, Pentecost abounds. Now, at this juncture in redemptive history, if we're not careful, we can take it for granted that the Holy Spirit is abundantly lavished upon all peoples, regardless of financial, racial, or power status. We see that just praying for our missionaries today. We see that God indeed has done that, hasn't he? We see that as we saw that in our church history course, as we reviewed the growth and progress of the church through the centuries, to where they're even on a dusty plain in wild Idaho. There's a church, right? What a wonder. Pentecost continues. And we must not take for granted that the Holy Spirit is abundantly, lavishly poured out upon all peoples, regardless of financial, racial, or power status. What if God did give heed to any of these things in saving his people, huh? Where would any of us be? The true egalitarian reality is that of the Holy Spirit. And the only hope for unity, I would submit to you as well. We see this in our increasingly fractured, disintegrating world. The only hope for unity in a fractured world is the Holy Spirit of God. As he ministers the Trinitarian love and salvation offered in it. One day the world might get this. As a postmillennialist, I hope that's the case. One day the world might finally get this. The enemies of humanity are trying to divide us precisely along these lines in order to control us. The rich divide us according to wealth. The world operates on the golden rule, doesn't it? Those who have the gold rule. Sorry to drag that old one out. The abiding sin of the rich is greed. The abiding sin of the poor is covetousness. And this is used to divide us. We see both of these forces at work in our world every day, and they are used to control us. The competition for increasingly diminishing resources in our world is making the ordinary rat race a vicious, divisive one. And always remember that at the end of the day, even if you win the rat race, you're still a rat. Secondly, we also note that the elite divide us according to race. We've gone from Jew versus Samaritan to, if you ain't Dutch, you ain't much. That's the community I grew up in. To now, today, if you ain't black, you ain't Jack, right? The pernicious teachings of critical race theory, which is Marxist at its core, is consciously designed to create an aggrieved class which then foments revolution. And this trend is only getting worse in the near term and can only end in racial strife and bloodshed. Well, thirdly, the strong divide us according to power. If you don't have a seat at the table, then you are what's for dinner. We've gone from a self-governing representative republic where our franchise of power is a vote. That used to count. We've gone from that to a tyranny of the few where somehow those elected to represent us and serve us end up in Washington, D.C., the District of Criminals, as entitled petty tyrants. And our text today confirms for us once again that those things that happened in humble beginnings in that dusty corner of the vast Roman Empire, they are what gives us hope. For the only genuine unity and wholeness the universe has to offer. Nothing else than the gospel, no one else than Christ, no one else than the power of the Holy Spirit can do this. The church has been made one in Christ. We are united to his body and live as one. This is the eternal reality, and we are commanded to live and act that heavenly reality here on the earth in our day and time. knowing and practicing that love and unity in the power of the Holy Spirit here among ourselves will translate that heavenly reality in a small way into present time and space. And as church after church, believer after believer, lives that love and unity, we will demonstrate to a lost and dying world that the gracious gift of salvation has indeed been lavished upon all peoples, regardless of financial, racial, or power status. And to further bring this home to us, God has sovereignly given us a stark contrast, as he does from time to time, right? Gives us a stark contrast, which brings us to point two. There are only 2 points. I said three. If you're looking for three, it's at home. Point two, encompassing verses 18 through 25. Point two, priceless. The Holy Spirit will not be bestowed upon those faithless persons who have regard to wealth, race, or power. Now, we have been briefed on Simon Magus, Magus meaning great one. We've been briefed on him earlier in the chapter. Just cast your eyes over that text if you want to catch up a little bit. He is one of a long line of ancient self-centered charlatans. St. Augustine, in his Confessions, often writes about some of these charlatans in his day, who aspire to divinity and greatness through the black arts. Simon had for a long time, our text tells us in verse 11, for a long time amazed them with his magic. In fact, the word magic is derived from the Greek magus. The Egyptians had pioneered these black arts. The Greeks learned from them, and to some degree, every ragtag, half-baked wonder worker in Palestine was more or less accomplished in the well-rehearsed deviltry of millennia of magic. Men like Simon would wander from city to city, village to village, raining fire from heaven or making animals talk or telling fortunes, even curing the odd disease now and then. And they would claim extravagant titles. They would demand reverence and worship and, of course, money. Money commensurate with their status as a god and for the wondrous things that they did. People never seemed to tire either of being wowed by them and forking over their silver and gold for the next bit of excitement and wonder. As P.T. Barnum said, there's a sucker born every minute. He also said, no one ever went broke underestimating the taste of the American people. All of that was true for not only P.T. Barnum, but Simon Magus. So imagine his excitement when he saw the apostles baptizing the believers in Samaria with the Holy Spirit at the laying on of their hands. Think of the possibilities. The wonder he could create in the people's eyes, the excitement he could generate in big cities, the silver and the gold he could rake in, the super status as a god that he could achieve. And so he proceeds to make a logical investment. A little silver, a little seed money, in order that so much more might be acquired in the future. Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. And if you've read the opening of this narrative on Simon, you may wonder, is this the same man who just a short time ago, at the preaching of Philip, our text tells us, even himself believed, and after being baptized, continued with Philip? Now, the church has long debated the sincerity of Simon's conversion. For example, he's been used as Exhibit A for the Arminian doctrine of falling away by free will after sincerely believing by one's own free will. Some dispensationalists make Simon an example of a believer who has made Jesus his Savior without making him his Lord. That is, that Simon is a carnal Christian. That's a bit of a schizophrenia. I don't think we can abide, really, in the life of the church, and neither can I. Most Reformed teachers, however, see Simon's profession of faith as insincere or made under false pretenses and thus not genuine to begin with. Calvin essentially holds this, and I agree with him. And just a moment here to let you know that Calvin does take the opportunity in his commentary on this text to make a long exposition on these things with a lot of nuanced thinking about conversion, professions of faith, and how the heart and the mind operate under these conditions, and as well the meaning and efficacy of baptism. It goes on for several pages, but it's well worth reading if that is what you're inclined to. But the bottom line is that Simon is like the wheat in Jesus' parable of the four soils that springs up quickly, but is choked by, as Calvin puts it, divers cares of the world or wicked affections, so that it never comes to any ripeness. And although Simon perceives some truth in the gospel, that's undeniable. As Calvin says, the groundwork is wanting. That is the denial of himself. Oh, the denial of himself, which Simon does not do. Whereupon, Calvin goes on to say, it follows that his mind was wrapped in dissimulation. Very perceptive. His mind was wrapped in dissimulation. The dissimulator dissimulated. And Peter certainly does not deal with him as a sheep of the fold who just needs a bit of tweaking. He curses Simon, and he does so with a sense of abhorrence and contempt. May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. The coin of God's realm is faith, not silver. One acquires the priceless gift of the Holy Spirit and his transforming power by believing the gospel as it is preached from the scriptures and not by handing over filthy lucre. Such a thing is abhorrent enough to warrant a curse. Matthew Henry puts it this way. He says, Simon thought the power of an apostle might as well be had for a good fee as the advice of a physician or lawyer, which was the greatest despite that could be done to the Spirit of grace. All the buying and selling of pardons and indulgences in the Church of Rome is the product of the same wicked thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money when the offer of divine grace so expressly runs without money and without price. Unquote. And as for his ambition, Simon's ambition to become a great one like the apostles in transmitting the Holy Spirit to others for a fee, Peter tells him, you have neither part nor lot. You have neither part, that is, a place alongside of us in the harness with us, nor lot, that is, opportunity to accrue benefits. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. For, that is the reason you have no part or lot for us, is that your heart is not right before God. Your heart is not right before God. Salvation is a matter of the heart, isn't it? Consistently, from Genesis in the garden to the garden in Revelation, salvation is a matter of the heart and not the pocketbook. God wants the person first, not the property. The person, not the property. The lost worldling will never understand this. And Peter graciously offers Simon a solution. Repent of your wickedness, and then pray the intent of your heart be forgiven you. Repentance and forgiveness. And Peter perceptively observes two conditions of his heart holding him back. First of all, the gall of bitterness. We saw that in our text in Hebrews today and in our Old Testament. That's a persistent theme. There is a gall of bitterness in which the heart of the unbeliever stews. The gall of bitterness, a Hebrew expression, roughly equivalent to our describing someone as stewing in their juices. Such a person is overcome by resentment. That's the key word here, resentment. Such that it predisposes them to sin. Simon is resentful of the apostles and their demonstration of power, a demonstration he aspires to, thinks he's entitled. He is in the gall of bitterness. But this is persuasive, I think, for whether he was a believer or not, because he is also in the bond of iniquity. He is bound by sin. Another Hebrew expression, indicating he is yet a slave to sin, that he is under sin's dominion. And this cannot surely describe a converted believer. Paul tells us that Christ has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, from one domain to another. Paul tells us in Romans, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. Simon is yet bound by sin, a slave to sin, and therefore cannot be a genuine believer. And then in response as well, Simon makes quite an incongruous request. He says, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. What would you have done in his place? Fall on your knees and ask for God's forgiveness. Repent of your sin and confess your sin before God. No, he says, pray that there's no consequences like you say. But Peter has just said unequivocally, I see you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. There's no coming upon you, whether so or not. So instead of repenting then and there and asking forgiveness for his sin, which a sincere heart would immediately do, Simon asks the wonder worker Peter to so arrange his worldly circumstances that he's not inconvenienced or made to suffer for his wickedness. How like the lost heart. Don't fit me for eternity now, howsoever painful and discomforting it may be to my earthly circumstances. No. Rather, make my way smooth, comfortable, and enjoyable here immediately, and I'll worry about eternity when I get there. Right? How many people do you know like that? I'll worry about eternity when I get one that day. I'll just tell them, you never made yourself manifest to me. That's one friend of mine who makes that plea. I won't tell you all the things I've told him, but in any case, that is like the lost heart, isn't it? Make my way smooth. Make my way comfortable and enjoyable here immediately. I'll worry about eternity when I get there. So behold the contrast that we have before us, the contrast of Pentecost. May you experience the lavish anointing of the Holy Spirit upon you for the coin of God's realm, faith in Jesus Christ and his gospel. that without regard to money, race, or power. If you know that already, if you are conscious of being lavished with the grace and power of the Holy Spirit in your life, and if you're a believer, you have been, and become ever more conscious and aware and appreciative of that. If you do hear this day, that's one of the reasons we celebrate Pentecost Sunday, so that we can, with greater appreciation and love, have the Holy Spirit transform our lives more and more. Be you the humblest of ordinary men or the greatest among us, the cost is the same. The life of Jesus Christ for your sin, whose benefits can be acquired not by money, nor any kind of work for that matter, right? What can you do? Can you slay a dragon, climb a mountain, cross the widest sea? No. No kind of work that you can do. It's already been done by him, by the Lord Jesus Christ. The coin of his realm is faith. Faith in the work of Christ who brings you to the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit. Priceless. Priceless. Let us now come to that place where we see that great price offered to us quite simply in the body and blood of the Savior, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.